Scripture reading tonight will be from Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there. But they fled from the men of Ai. So the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water.
Sometimes we feel the need to try to understand why bad things happen. We've talked in series of lessons in times gone by. Why do bad things happen to good people? We talked about that and raised that question as we were studying some time ago from the book of Job. And sometimes when we read about bad things or experience bad things, we want to understand why. Why the human suffering or misery that we are faced with. And we sometimes when we're faced with death or with sickness, we want to know really what's the basis or the purpose of our life and why these bad things occur from time to time. And I think, frankly, that's been a point of controversy when we talk with somebody who is an agnostic or somebody that does not believe in God, and they raise the question, well, if there's a God, then why all the evil things? Why do bad things happen? And when we read in this text of Joshua chapter 7, I asked Chris to read this kind of to introduce the things that I want to talk with you about. When we begin to evaluate our lives, what do you focus on? I know sometimes we attend places where people are retiring from 30 years or so of work, and sometimes a fellow will make a speech about that guy's work and kind of skip the rock across the pond of the high points of his accomplishment throughout his career in this or that. And that's how we measure often our life's accomplishments and our life's work. I dare say that rarely do we look at the times when we're down, when things are not going well, as any kind of a highlight in our lives. We want to minimize those things, don't like to think about those kind of times. But I want to suggest this to you as we begin to lay the groundwork for our study tonight, and that is some of the most valuable things that you learn are not during the times of the greatest of your accomplishments, but many of the greatest things that you learn are when things are not so good. And that's what I want to talk with you about. When we turn in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, we can read of the great days of Solomon, and we can read about his wealth, and as he begins to identify all of the great things that he has accomplished in the second chapter, I want you to note in chapter 2, verse 3, a question that appears to be forefront in his mind. He said, "I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guided me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life." You know what Solomon is asking in that statement, or asking in essentially that question? What's the purpose of my life? Now he does, like many of us do, as we begin to look back, he said, "I builded me houses for..." Verse 4, "I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and parks, I planted trees, them of all kinds of fruit, I made me pools of water to water therefrom, I bought men servants and maid servants," and he said, "I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem." He said, "I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasure of kings and the provinces. I get me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem." And then he talks about his great wisdom. If that was what folks remembered you for, would you think, well, I've really accomplished something? Maybe you would feel like you had arrived, that you'd achieved a lot of things. But Solomon, after he considered all of these things, he said the one thing that made me different from the rest of man, all the great wisdom that he had, there's one thing that happens to all of us. We all die. And then he raised the question, why was then I more wise? And so he said, I hated life. Because everything in it is fleeting. It's passing away. You're familiar, of course, with the book of Ecclesiastes. And as he comes to the point of the conclusion of the book, he said, the end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's what it's all about. Fear God and do what He says. Now, brethren and friends, I want you to ask this question as we study tonight. When you fear God and do what He says, does that mean that you're always going to be on the mountain peaks of accomplishment? The great things, the accomplishments, the rewards, and all these things that you can look back, like we do when somebody's retiring, and we look back over their career and they say, we did this, this, and this, and this. I want to talk about the nation of Israel during a rather difficult time of their history. And that's primarily what we see contrasted in the book of Joshua and then on into the book of Judges. Now, we don't study that all that much. Those of you in our Tuesday morning class, we've talked a little bit about those things just in brief. But as we look at the book of Joshua, I want you to turn with me now to the 5th chapter and let's look at verse 5. In the 5th chapter, verse 5, now remember that this falls on the heels of their going across the Jordan River into the promised land. Joshua is the one, chapter 1 of the book of Joshua, that God has appointed to lead them into the promised land. The last verse, in fact, the last two verses of the 4th chapter of the book of Joshua says, "For Jehovah your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as Jehovah your God dried up the Red Sea, which he dried up before us. Until we were passed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that it is mighty, that ye may fear Jehovah your God forever." Now, they're getting ready to go in and conquer the city, conquer the land. The city of Jericho, as you recall, was the first. But if you'll notice in verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, "For all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, they had not circumcised." And those few verses tell us that they took care of that, identifying them as the people of God. In verse 9 it says, "And Jehovah said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of that place was called Gilgal unto this day." And you'll note in verse 13 that Joshua sees an angel of the Lord, and the angel God then in chapter 6 gives him instruction regarding the going in and the conquering of the city of Jericho. Now, you're well familiar with the conquering of the city of Jericho. Just look at the text. We'll just abbreviate it in our thoughts because you're familiar with it. We know that the second verse, God said, "See, I have given into thy hand Jericho." It's yours. But there were some conditions attached to going in and taking the city. As you know, they were to march around the city once each day, and they were to do that for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they were to march around 7 times. And as they completed that, the people then were to shout, and the priests would blow on the ram's horns, and the walls then were to fall down flat. And you're familiar with that from the first 6 verses of the text. However, we know that God had placed some restrictions on the spoils of that city. And that you read beginning in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 6. But then when you come to verse 20 of chapter 6, it says, "So the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And they took the city and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, both young and old, ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword." Now we read that and we say, well, that was in their history. Wouldn't that be a great day? Here is the accomplishment of the defeat of the city of Jericho that granted them entrance into the promised land. The great first great victory of taking the land of Canaan as God had promised to give unto them. Now we mentioned that there was a little hiccup in this because God had placed some restrictions on the spoils of that land or the spoils of that city. And he told them that that's a devoted thing, verses 18 and 19. You're not to partake of that. And then that builds us up to the case that Chris read to us in the 7th chapter, where they came to this much smaller city of Ai, not very far away, and they decided that it's not necessary to send in the whole army. We'll just send in a few people to conquer that city. So they sent in 3,000 of their soldiers, and we know that then the people that inhabited the city of Ai defeated them and smote 36 men and run them off, run the Israelites off. Now, would you think that that would be kind of an upsetting occasion? Here they're coming in to take the land, and now we're defeated by this small city after this great victory over here at the city of Jericho. Well, the lesson that they needed to learn was not learned at the city of Jericho. The lessons that they needed to learn, they learned at the city of Ai in defeat. Now, when you think about times being bad, I want to look at some of these things that they learned in the city of Ai. And I guess I put this thing up here, and Richard asked me if I wanted to use it, so I would turn it on. So you look at the PowerPoint, and that introduces our study. The value of the valley. All of our life's lessons are not learned on what I call the mountain peaks of accomplishments. The most valuable lessons are often learned down in the valley. And I want to suggest to you that there were some lessons that Israel needed to learn that they could not learn on the mountaintops of accomplishment. They learned at the city of Ai when they were defeated. And there's a second thing that I want us to talk about tonight, and that is that there are some things that we need to see. I call it on the chart visions. You'll see why in a little bit. That we need to see. That we don't see during the great days of accomplishment. We see in the valley. And there are some strengths that we need to gain that we don't gain on these great mountaintops days of glory like you read about in Joshua chapter 6. But we become stronger when we're brought down into the valley. And we're going to illustrate that, and I think you'll see that as our study progresses. And I hope you'll be impressed by some of these great things that we learn. First of all, some of these lessons. Number one, Israel had to learn that man is not sufficient unto himself. Now, I want to suggest to you that during the period of wilderness wandering, wasn't that just exactly what Moses told them? He told them to beware lest you come into a land that you've not labored to have, and you live in houses that you've not built, and you begin to partake of vineyards that you've not planted, and you begin to benefit from the trees that you didn't plant, and you enjoy the prosperity of the land, then you beware lest you forget God. Now, what did they do? They came into the land, and after this great day of victory in the city of Jericho, they felt that they were independent of God. Perhaps they didn't need God like they did when they came into the city of Jericho. Now, I want you to note some things that happened in the city of Jericho. You know in Joshua chapter 7 that everybody's upset because they were not successful in conquering that small city of Ai. And we know that Joshua began to inquire. And in verse 10, Jehovah said unto Joshua, "Get thee up, wherefore art thou fallen upon thy face? Israel has sinned," this is verse 11. "Yea, they have even transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Yea, they have even taken of the devoted thing, and have stolen and dissembled also, and have even put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they are become accursed. I will not be with you anymore except ye destroy the devoted thing from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, there is a devoted thing in the midst of thee." And in verse 15 it says, "And it shall be that he that is taken with the devoted thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of Jehovah, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." Now let me ask you, my friends and brethren, how easy would it have been just to go through the city of Jericho and do what God said? Leave the spoils right where they were. They were to be a devoted thing cast into the treasury of the Lord. Just leave it alone. But they came to the city of Ai, and now they're badly defeated. And God tells them, it's because somebody among you has partaken of the spoils of the city of Jericho, and consequently, I'm not with you anymore. Now, isn't that simple? Just do what I said, and everything will be fine. But you didn't do what I said. Now, Joshua, in verse 16, rose up early, and this image just impresses me deeply. Because can you imagine if you were the one that had partaken of the devoted thing? If you had partaken of the spoils of the city of Jericho, you knew you were the fellow. And you see this inquiry made by Joshua, and he starts to bring them in tribe by tribe. And then he brings them in family by family. And then he brings them in household by household. And then ultimately man by man. You see that thing funneling down. And every time it includes you until it gets down here to man by man. And now it's your turn to stand before Joshua, the chosen leader of this great nation of people, and tell him what you did. You've got to tell him. Now in verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Of a truth, I have sinned against Jehovah, the God of Israel. And thus have I done, when I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonian mantle and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Now that impresses me too, because Achan, can you imagine how rich he must have felt? As he came through the city of Jericho and he sees this beautiful cloth and he sees the silver and the gold, he said, "I wanted it and I took it." But he can't show it to anybody. All he can do is play with it in the privacy of his tent. Because if he shows anybody what he's done, then he will be exposed. He can't tell anybody about it. Can't talk about it. He can only enjoy it by himself in the privacy of his tent. And in verse 22, Joshua sent messengers, and they found it, just like he had said. And in verse 23, it says, "They took them from the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel." Now he's exposed, you see, to everyone. "And they laid them down before Jehovah, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the mantle, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? Jehovah shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And Jehovah turned from the fierceness of his anger, for wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day." Now we read that and we ought to be amazed. Because here we see that Achan thought that those things could someday perhaps be his. That he could benefit from those things. No, man can't do that. We find that everything that Achan had was destroyed. All of his family was destroyed. Until the fierceness of God's wrath was put away. Now, this expression, the Valley of Achor, that's interesting to me. That's mentioned another time in the Old Testament. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Hosea, and notice there in chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, look at verse 14. This Old Testament prophet said, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall make answer there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." And do you see what this Old Testament prophet is pointing back to? He's pointing back to this very instant when Achan took of the devoted thing from the city of Jericho, and how that he and his family and all those things that he had gathered from the city of Jericho are taken to this place called the Valley of Achor, and they are destroyed. Now the prophet Hosea makes mention of that for a reason. Because at the time that Hosea is writing, the people of Israel are doing some really bad things. And their destruction by the kingdom of Assyria is about to come to pass. And Hosea tells them in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of Jehovah, ye children of Israel, for Jehovah hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor goodness, nor knowledge of God in the land. And in verse 6, he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children. You can read on down through this. You can read into the 5th chapter. Hear this, O ye priests, and hearken. Hear this, O house of Israel, and give ear, O house of the king. Well, the people of Israel are not doing right things. And the prophet says, I'm going to bring you down to the Valley of Achor. Now, what does that conjure up in your thinking? Well, back over here when we read about Achan, it was not a nice place. It was a place where Achan and all that he had was destroyed. And Hosea says, that's where you're going. I'm going to bring you down to the Valley of Achor. Well, what was it that the nation now of Israel needs to learn? They need to learn that they're not sufficient unto themselves. That where there is no truth, no goodness, no knowledge of God in the land, well, you can't live like that. God don't bless you when you're doing things like that. And so they need to learn this lesson, evidently, that they didn't learn all too well in Joshua chapter 7. They've got to learn it again. Now, what's the point of the Valley of Achor? God's going to destroy His people. That's what Hosea is telling them. And why is he doing that? He would rather destroy his people and take them into Assyrian captivity so that they might learn that they cannot operate independent of him than to see them completely and utterly be lost. Now, friend, when you begin to suffer some things and you think, well, this, I don't understand why I'm going through this. I don't understand the misery. I don't understand the reason behind human suffering. Job never did understand that. In our study of Job, that was, I guess, one of the things that impressed me the most. He never did understand that. God never did tell him about this goings-on between God and Satan. Job didn't understand the why of it, never did, for the rest of his days, never did understand. Lived 140 years after those occurrences, and he was never informed about the why. But he remained faithful. But you see, during that time, Job made some rather serious charges against God. And he had learned that God is not to be so charged. And you can read about some of the questions that God asked him in Job chapter 38, but that's another lesson. Getting back to our text of Joshua. You see, the nation of Israel had to learn that they could not live independent of God. If they were going to conquer the land, it was going to be that God would fight their battles. And that was contingent upon their submission to God's will. Isn't that simple? Such a simple lesson that they had to learn, as it were, the hard way. Now, there's another lesson that they had to learn. When we talk about Achan having taken those things and enjoying them in the privacy of his tent, how beautiful that Babylonian garment must have been as Achan, no doubt, put it across his shoulders. And can you imagine the silver and the gold to be able to handle that much silver and gold and let that trickle through your fingers? But you see, now, all that stands between him and God is a Babylonian garment and some silver and some gold. How much value does it have now? How rich must Achan feel now when he hears the condemnation of Joshua? Take the silver, the gold, the garment. Take all that Achan has and take Achan. And take him outside the camp and don't forget his children, his sons and his daughters. And you destroy everything that has any attachment to Achan because of this garment and the silver and the gold. Now, sometimes we get our values mixed up. I was talking to somebody this past week about things that are first and how that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I don't remember who the fellow was that was talking with me about that. But the point was made that there's only one first. You can't have multiple first. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then there's not another first. There's just one. Now, we get mixed up, don't we? sometimes in the age that we live in, we think that we can have multiple firsts, and you can't. There's going to be something that you have as first place in your thinking. Now, we're taught in the world that we live in that, you know, we put this on our list of priorities. We talked about that, Chris. I think you were one that made me aware of the use of that word. That the development of that particular word to include more than one thing is relatively recent in history. Priority means one. Priorities, plural. There's really no such thing as priorities, plural, until more recent years, development of our language. Because at one point, priority meant only one. That's what you put first. Now, what did God say? You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Isn't that simple? You can only have one first. Now, Israel needed to learn that. But sometimes we get mixed up on what that is. And some of the things that we think can be on that list are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves until we allow those things to be first. When you look at Luke chapter 12, you begin reading in Luke chapter 12. That should not be Luke chapter 12. That should be Luke chapter 14, verse 15. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, for he bade many, and he went forth, his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I've bought a field, I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to prove them, I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore, I cannot come. Now, the Lord was angry about those things. These were not wrong things in and of themselves, but these things had become first. And you can't have more than one. God wants to be first. In fact, He won't accept anything but first. And sometimes we want to try to minimize Him, to give Him a real important place, but it's not first. And we think we've done a real good job. No, only one first. Now, in Luke chapter 12, as you're looking on the board up here at verse 15 and 16, you can read about that and note that the Lord has got a problem with a couple of boys who are fighting over the inheritance. And they've got the wrong things first. Jesus pointed out in that parable of the man whose ground brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, What shall I do? Tear down my barns and build greater barns, and there shall I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds like kind of some bust, don't it? And God said, Thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee, and then whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? Now, it's not wrong to lay up to have things for later on. But when that becomes first, now we've got a problem. We've got a problem. Open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Haggai. Those of you in our Tuesday morning class, we studied this not long ago. And we noted in Haggai chapter 1 that the people of Israel have come back with an intended purpose. The purpose is to be restored to the land. This is the time after the captivity. And to be restored to the land meant that they had been returned to rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah led them in the rebuilding of the walls around the temple. But Haggai and Zerubbabel and some of these characters, their job was to rebuild the temple. And we find that when Haggai begins to question them about why this has not been accomplished, the reason is they've met with some opposition and they've built their own houses, but the house of the Lord lieth waste. And Haggai's question, why is that so? In verse 3, it says, Then came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your sealed houses, while this house lieth waste? Now therefore, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown and bring in little. Ye eat, but have not enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Sound familiar? Kind of like paddling upstream, isn't it? You're not being successful. Well, why not? Well, because I'm not with you. And why is it that God wasn't with them? Because their interests were first. We'll build our own sealed houses while the house of God lies in ruins. And the prophet says, I want you to think about that. Consider your ways. What has become first? We've always, and historically it seems, had a problem with this point, with understanding what needs to be first. And Israel had a tremendous problem with that. And so do we. But there's another point in our study that I want to hurriedly get to. And not necessarily the folly of materialism. But as we go forward just a little bit to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Let me get back to that. Judges chapter 6. We're reading a period of time when the people of Israel are in the land and they're rebelling against God. They are faithful for a while and then they're not. And God raises up an oppressor and then they repent and God brings a leader to lead them from the oppression. And then they're faithful to God for a while. And you remember that they went around that horn about 15 times in a little over 300 years. And we look at that and we say, well, why? Why did they do that? Well, that's a good question. Book of Judges deals with that. And when you come to the conclusion of the book, every man is doing what he wants to. Now, in this period that we're looking at, in Judges chapter 6, Judges, that's Joshua, Judges chapter 6, you'll note that they're being afflicted by the Midianites. Look at verse 1. It says, the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of Midian, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance in Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came in as locusts or multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they came into the land to destroy it. And look at verse 6. Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah. Now here we are, down in the valley of misery, when the Midianites are smiting them, and the people are brought low. Well, that was the purpose of God bringing the Midianites upon them. And in this context, we note that God selects Gideon to be the judge, the leader who's to lead them against this oppression. Now in verse 12 of Judges chapter 6, it says that an angel of Jehovah appeared unto him and said unto him, Jehovah is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if Jehovah is with us, why then has all this befallen us? Now isn't that our question? He said, and where are all the wondrous works which our fathers told us of, saying, did not Jehovah bring us up from Egypt? But now Jehovah hath cast us off and delivered us into the hand of Midian. And Jehovah looked upon him and said, go in this thy might and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent thee? Now look at verse 15. And he said unto him, O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You talk about low man on the totem pole, Lord, I'm down there at the bottom. What can I do? There's nothing that I can do. You ever felt like that? In the midst of something that nearly needs to be accomplished, you raise the question, well, who am I? What can I do about it? That's where Gideon was. And Jehovah said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou wilt smite, or shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And verse 17, Gideon wants to see a sign. Show me, Lord, that you're going to be with me. And if you'll read on in that next paragraph, you'll notice in verse 20 that an angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of Jehovah put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there went up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of Jehovah departed out of his sight, and Gideon saw that he was the angel of Jehovah. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord Jehovah, for as much as I have seen the angel of Jehovah face to face. Now what did Gideon do? You say, well, he asked for another sign. Well, that's what he did. But then what did Gideon do? You'll notice in the 7th chapter that God said to Gideon, the people that are with you, they're too many. They're just too many. So you tell anybody that is afraid and trembling to go home. And you'll notice in verse 3 of Judges chapter 7 that 22,000 were sent home. 22,000. When you wrap your mind around how big that number of people really is, 22,000. And now Gideon is left with an army of 10,000. God said, that's still too many. He said, you take them down to the water hole and observe how they drink. If they drink this way, you set them aside. If they drink that way, you send them home. And Gideon sent all but 300 home. And you remember how the Midianites were described? As innumerable. And Gideon's got 300 men. He's going to fight the army of the Midianites with 300 men. Now in the 7th chapter, I want to call your attention to verse 15. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and he returned unto the camp of Israel and said, Arise, for Jehovah hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put into the hands of all of them trumpets and empty pitchers and torches within the pitchers. Now somebody read that and say, what in the world? Why did Gideon put into the hands of these 300 men these trumpets, empty pitchers, and torches within the pitcher? Well, Jim, they didn't have a big powerful flashlight. But they did have a torch, and they put the pitcher over it. When they wanted the light to shine, they'd break the pitcher. And Gideon said, you look on me, and you do what I do. And it says in verse 17, Behold, when I come to the outermost part of the camp, that it shall be as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets, all on every side of all the camp, and say, For Jehovah and for Gideon. And then in verse 20, it tells us that the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands therewith or wherewith to blow. And they cried, The sword of Jehovah and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and they shouted and put them to flight. And in verse 23, they pursued after Midian. They run them off. An army that was described as innumerable. These 300 men run them off. Somebody mentioned, well, what a pity it would have been for the Midianites to get out there all that distance away and look back and see how few folks were making all that noise. Indeed. And you know the image that Gideon has presented to the Midianites. It appears because of the trumpets and because of the lights on the hillside around the camp of the Midianites that there's a whole great army of Israelites when there's only 300 of them. All the bright lights shining and the trumpets sounding and the people shouting. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like to the Midianites in camp down here in this valley? And he run them off. Now when we read about that, we need to be impressed with that. But what started all that? Gideon saw the angel of the Lord and knew then that he could do what God told him to do, that he could do that. Now when we began to study, and some of you have mentioned, studying the book of Revelation, what a grand study that is. But when you study the book of Revelation, you need to know that that book contains symbols and visions that John saw. During a time when it seemed the infant church was going to be stamped right out of existence. And John is being shown visions in the book of Revelation. For example, in Revelation chapter 4, John sees the throne room of God. In Revelation chapter 7, he sees a vision of 144,000. And those were arrayed in white robes, worshiping God. And when you come over to Revelation chapter 19, you read of the ruling Son of God riding on a white horse, an indication of victory. And then when you come to Revelation chapter 20, John saw the faithful martyrs ruling and reigning with Christ. Now here in a time when persecution was so intense, the souls of those that were under the altar were crying out, How long, O Lord, is it going to be until we're vindicated? And it seemed that it was just never going to happen. And now John sees these visions of victory. Can you even begin to imagine how encouraging that was to those early Christians? Church is not going to cease to be. The church is going to be victorious. No one's going to suppress the cause of Christ and stamp it right out of existence. I want to suggest to you, my dear friends, that sometimes we need to see a vision. No, I'm not talking about angels. We don't need to see angels. We don't need to see white horses and folks riding on white. That's not the vision that we need to see. The text tells us in Proverbs chapter 29, where there is no vision, the people perish. You know why? Because there's no hope. There's just no hope. And when you're hopeless, what's going to happen to the people of God? What will happen to you if you have no hope? Well, you begin to flutter and die away. That's just exactly what happens. And we need not suffer from that kind of discouragement. We need to see, brethren, number one, that the masses of people are lost. We need to see that. Those of you in our Tuesday morning class, we've talked about the importance of teaching someone the scheme of redemption and how to do that. And all those tools won't do us a bit of good unless we use them. But we've got to be motivated to use them. And one of the motivating factors is to see that we live, as the old brother used to years ago, pray, we live in a lost and dying world. There are people that you know, people that you see every day without fail, who are lost. And do we ever reflect upon it in that way? They're lost without the gospel. And you've learned some things. And you have opportunity to teach them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 3, the writer said, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." They just don't see it. The devil has blinded their minds. And we need to see that there are masses who are lost. But not all of them have blinded minds. We've been discussing on Wednesday night the good soil that brings forth fruit. Not all the soil is good soil, but some of it is. And so we need to busy ourselves with trying to teach other folks. We need to see the power of Satan to deceive. As Paul writes to those in Corinth, he writes concerning a brother who's overcome by the sin of fornication in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, who has taken his father's wife. He tells them what to do about that. And then in the second epistle, he tells them in chapter 2 what they now need to do. The brother has repented, and you need to exhort him. You need to express your love toward him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch despair or discouragement. For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. You mean being discouraged is a device of Satan? That's exactly right. And the Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If he can't get you with temptation to commit some overt act of sin, he can cause you to be discouraged and wave the white flag and quit. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. And then thirdly, brethren, the vision that we need to see is the power of the gospel. I fear sometimes that we have such great confidence in somebody's eloquent ability to present the gospel that we doubt our own. And it's not someone's eloquent ability. And it's not our own eloquent ability. The power is in the gospel. I've had folks ask me, and perhaps you have, well, what kind of material would be good to try to present to somebody? There's not a secret formula, brethren. Sit down and open your Bible and start Genesis 1:1 and begin to study with somebody. It's just that simple. There's not a secret formula. There's not a prescribed outline. Be sure you teach this passage, this one, and this one. There's just not. You need to study the Bible with somebody because the power of God to save is revealed in the gospel. That's what's to be preached to every creature. Good news, salvation in Christ. Don't be afraid of that. Don't doubt your ability. Don't call into question your eloquence, because it's not your eloquence upon which their conversion is dependent. It's hearing the gospel, and we can do that, brethren. We can do that. Now, the third point I want us to see from this particular period of time at the Judges, there are some strengths that need to be gained that are only gained in the valley. Well, when you think about this period of time, you're turning to Judges chapter 13 through chapter 16, and you read here about a fellow who had a vow upon him. He was a Nazarite. His name was Samson. And you remember the story of Samson recorded in these chapters. And you recall how that he played with this woman that he had an affection for, telling her the source of his strength, and he didn't. But then he finally did. And he told her that, cut off all my hair and I'll be weak as other men. Well, it wasn't his hair that made him strong. His strength came from God. His strength was in the promise that he had made to God. And he forgot all of that. Gave it up to lust and pride and departed from God and participated in sinful things. And then when he was aroused, his hair was all gone. He'd broken his vow. And his strength was gone. And you'll notice in the text, it tells us beginning in verse 23, and the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And what's happened to Samson? Well, he's been arrested. His eyes have been put out. He's been put in chains. And we know as we continue to read in this text that he's put at the grinding wheel, to turn the grinding wheel like an animal. And in verse 28, it tells us that Samson called unto Jehovah and said, O Lord Jehovah, remember me, I pray, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house rested and leaned upon them, and one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead that he slew in his death were more than they that he slew in his life. And if you go back to verse 27, you'll note that there were 3,000 that were in that house. And he caused the house to collapse upon all 3,000 of them, killed them all. Now, we see here later on that Samson did return to God, but there were a lot of consequences in the middle part there, weren't there? When we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read of the Apostle Paul and how that he had a thorn in the flesh that he sought the Lord for three times, and the Lord simply said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, I don't know what that was. You don't either. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's all kinds of speculations, but we're not into speculations. But what we do know is that Paul suffered greatly. You read of great persecution in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 beginning in verse 7, chapter 4 verse 16 beginning on into the 5th chapter, one of my favorite passages, where he talks about the sufferings of this life and identifies that those things are small when compared to the glory of heaven. They fade away into nothing. And then he said in chapter 8 in verse 18. That these things are nothing. The sufferings of this life are nothing. When compared to the glory that shall be revealed to me. Or to usward. Now my friend, when we see where true strength lies. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. And so Paul said, in my weakness, I am made strong. Whatever that thorn in the flesh was, he saw it as a source of weakness. But he learned down here in the valley the value of where real strength comes from. And my friends and brethren, when you think about the things that we want to take home with us tonight from our study together, that there are some things that we learn down in the valley that we don't learn anywhere else. There are some things that we see down in the valley that we don't see anywhere else. And friend, there's some strengths that we need to gain that aren't found anywhere else except down in the valley. Consider with me this. When you're up on that mountain, what do you see? Well, all of you have been up on mountains, I would dare say. And you see rocks and trees. And you see breathe some fresh air. You see the valley down below. Now from the valley, looking up at the mountain, what do you see? You don't see the rocks and the trees. You see the grandeur of the mountain. The magnitude of the mountain. Where do you see that? Not on the mountain. You see that from down in the valley. If you want to see the greatness of God, the blessings that God bestows upon us, we need to see it from the perspective down in the valley and see what God does for us. I'm thankful to Richard for leading this song for us. the last song right before the lesson. Again, one of my favorite Old Testament texts is from Isaiah chapter 40. And in that context, reading beginning in verse 28, he asks some questions. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not. Neither is weary, there is no searching for his understanding. Neither he giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isn't that a marvelous picture? Now, where is Isaiah trying to get these people to see this from? The greatness of God. He's wanting them to see that from the valley, because he's telling them, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to suffer for 40 long years, Jeremiah, or 70 long years, as Jeremiah identifies. And down here, you're going to see the greatness of God, because that's where the greatness of God is seen from. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who's lost. You don't want to be lost. That's troubling to you. You don't have to be. See the greatness of God, what He's done for us. Even before time ever began, He had this plan that we've been studying back in our class on Tuesday morning. How that He would send His Son and save man. How that you would be privileged to be forgiven of your sins because He cared enough to do something about it. There's a diagram that somebody made me aware of some time ago as it talked about God and His Son up in heaven. Man down here on the earth, and man is sinful. He does bad things. And how that then God sent His Son. I like to raise the question from that diagram. What did you do to cause God to do that for you? What did you do to place God in your debt to send His Son from the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man? What did you do to deserve that? Now, I'm talking to each one. What did you do to cause God to do that? Well, you have to say nothing. I didn't do anything to deserve that. The fact is, I deserve to die. But God did that because He loves you. When you think about grace, I want you to think about that. And when Jesus came and lived in the flesh and suffered the humiliation of the cross, was crucified, buried, then raised from the dead, what did you do to cause God to raise His Son from the dead? Do you deserve that? To ascend to His right hand. Something you did to cause God to do that for you? Well, no. The sending of His Son and the raising of His Son. We're talking about grace. That's what God did for you that you don't deserve. So that you can have life. And you see the points that we're trying to establish in our study tonight. There are some things we need to learn that we don't learn on the mountaintops of human achievement. We learn down in the valley sin and despair. We learn the greatness of God. And maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. You can do that tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right. You want to correct that tonight. Everything's ready. Are you? If you're subject to the invitation, make it known. While together we sing, while we sing.